Open up your Bible tonight, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to start by reading the text, Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, there's some laws in California that we expect to be enforced with relative leniency. Driving laws come to mind for me. For example, if you're driving south on the 101 and you encounter a woman in a car who happens to be driving the speed limit, what's your reaction? You might get angry. You might want to dial 911 and say, "Hey, there's this lady driving the speed limit. Get her out of here." If you happen to be driving just a mere 5 miles over the speed limit, you probably wouldn't even expect to see a policeman under normal circumstances. But even if you saw one, you probably wouldn't expect to get pulled over. And if you got pulled over, you probably wouldn't expect to get a ticket. You'd probably expect a warning. "Hey, mister, slow down. You were a little bit fast." And if you got a ticket, you'd expect it to be small. After all, it's a small infraction. You'd expect a small penalty. So just imagine you were going 5 miles over the speed limit. You get pulled over, and the cop dings you with a $1,900 fine. He confiscates your driver's license, he impounds your car, he handcuffs you, and sends you to jail. You'd be shocked. You've had a run-in with a particularly picky policeman. What's wrong with this guy? Who does he think he is? Does he really think that everyone drives the speed limit these days? No, everyone speeds from time to time, so you can't be so severe in your penalty. You've gone way overboard, mister. At first, when you got pulled over, you thought, "Oh, bummer, he caught me." But then when you see the penalty, wow, you weren't expecting it to be so severe. This is a little bit the kind of unpleasant surprise we see in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And there we see our Savior. He speaks of a surprisingly strict standard and a particularly potent penalty for perpetrators. So to set the stage a bit, recall in Matthew, there's a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Both Jesus and his cousin John have preached the same message. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, in spite of the prominent religious leadership, the people, by and large, were not prepared for the Messiah. Their spiritual lives were unfit for the kingdom of heaven. And one of the key issues of concern to Jesus is the issue of righteousness. John the Baptist, it almost seems like he kind of goes nuts. "You brood of vipers," he calls out the Pharisees. He said, "bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And you wonder, what specific things could he possibly have in mind? What is wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees? Jesus, too, he wants his followers to understand the direction that they're going to be headed with him. They must not think that the train is headed down the same track as contemporary religion. Jesus' path and the path of his followers was going to be defined by thorough righteousness. Just a few verses before our text, Jesus had said, "Don't think I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. I've actually come to fulfill them." Now, if you were one of the original readers of this text, a Jew, you might think, "Aha, I think I have some of the idea. You must be like some kind of Pharisee if you're coming to fulfill the law, or perhaps you're like a scribe." You see, the religious leaders, they provided a point of reference for would-be lawkeepers, but Jesus distances himself from them. He says, "No, I am not like that at all." In fact, he's emphatic. In verse 20, right before our text, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's a sobering statement, because if you lived at the time of Jesus, you might think to yourself, well, the scribes, they seemed like a pretty serious bunch in their study of the scriptures. The Pharisees, they weren't perfect, but they seemed to be thinking an awful lot about following the law. So Jesus is very helpful. He gives us some examples of how the kingdom standard of righteousness reaches deep into our lives, into the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He uses a repetitive structure throughout the rest of chapter 5. He starts by saying, "You have heard it said." He starts with what they do know and acknowledge. He says, yes, that's true, but there is more to it than that. He speaks with authority on several topics, but tonight we're just going to consider verse 21 and 22, which deals with murder. So, what have they heard? They've heard the infraction and the penalty. The infraction is do not murder. What is murder? It's just the unlawful killing of another person, we might say. This was not a disputed point of God's law. They had it in the sixth commandment. And it's fair to ask, well, what did Jesus have in mind when he speaks of the judgment? The murderers will be liable to judgment. Is he speaking of the judgment of man, which would have been in play, or the judgment of God, which was certain? Well, Jesus doesn't say. He's not specific. That's not his main point. His main point is that the infraction of murder carries a meaningful, serious penalty. You will not get away with murder scot-free. You wouldn't expect to. So we can pause for just a moment. Are there any murderers in the room? So far, maybe you're feeling pretty good. You might say to me, well, you want to confront me about murder? I am okay with that. And it's fair to ask, was Jesus even thinking about actual murder? Or is this just a dramatic introduction to the real topic, which is anger? Well, if you thumb through the first part of Matthew, you'll find an encounter with a real, actual murderer. In chapter 2, the wise men hear of a new king, and they come to Judea. They're looking for the new king, and so naturally they ask the current king, Herod, hey, where's the new king going to be born? Herod gets so angry that he wants to murder the new king, and he ends up murdering a bunch of baby boys in the process. He is a mass murderer. So if you want to talk about murder in the first part of Matthew, Herod would probably come to mind. But Jesus doesn't talk about that. He's addressing his early followers, and we're reading a book essentially written to ordinary Jews. And so for them, they may have thought, well, maybe the penalty of judgment, perhaps this is sort of an academic concern, because I can't see how this applies to me. For so long as I can avoid murdering somebody, the penalty isn't going to touch me. The formula seems quite simple, in fact. If I murder zero people, I have zero liability, right? Well, breathe a sigh of relief for only a moment. Jesus opens up the command and now reveals more than you might expect. He's going to give three examples of so-called lesser infractions that will yield equal or even greater judgment. Three times he'll describe the infraction, and three times he'll describe a penalty. The first one is this, in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." This is a pretty broad statement. It applies to everyone who is angry with his brother. He doesn't limit it to a certain type of anger, a particular set of circumstances. He doesn't even describe it in the terms of an expression of anger. He doesn't even say that there is an expression of anger. He just says, you're angry with your brother. He keeps it very simple. And so now, going from murder to anger, we find something that's pretty hard to wiggle out of. We can't look at the word brother and think, well, I was angry, but fortunately for me, it was my wife, or it was my sister, or my boss, or a perfect stranger. That's not the point. The point Jesus makes is that even what seems like a common or unavoidable sin carries a significant penalty. Now, I don't think any of us would say that anger is commendable. We're not expecting, when we get angry, for God to smile and shower us with rewards. But are we really expecting God's judgment? Sure, you may feel bad. You know you've done something terrible. But do you think, oh man, I'm in a heap of trouble? You might think, I know it's not kind to be angry. I'm setting a poor example for the children. I'm being a poor testimony. But Jesus doesn't go to any of those places. He goes from anger to judgment. Let's look at the next one. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The word here, raka, is a term of abuse, of contempt or scorn. It's like saying, you worthless, empty, vain one. Now here Jesus uses specific example, not an attempt to narrow the scope of the infraction. Most likely, while Jesus' immediate audience could shrug off the consequence of murder, this, they may have thought, well, everyone says that kind of thing from time to time. The word raka, we shouldn't think of it as like a magic word. It's not just the one and only word that is offensive to God. So don't console yourself and think, well, I said this and this and this, but I didn't say raka. That's not the point. If murder is on the far end of the scale in terms of violent and vile actions, you'd maybe expect that a bad word might be on the other end, a lot less weighty, not such a big deal. At least I didn't do anything. I just said something. It's just words. But Jesus says it is a big deal. There is a harsh consequence. And what's the consequence? Well, he says liability to the council. And again, we're curious. What council is he referring to? Council on earth or in heaven? Jesus doesn't explain. His point is simply this. Another behavior, which would be common, which we would acknowledge as bad, but something that we can't just shrug off. We have real judicial liability for insults. Let's look at the third one. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This one maybe feels like the least offensive to us. We can think of a lot worse things to say. The infraction we might say is name-calling, but it's probably not meant to be all that unrelated to the last infraction. Jesus gives us another specific example to help make the point. He's saying, here is another big deal. Something you might not condone, but something that you wouldn't naturally feel the weight of. So Jesus says, let me tell you how wrong you are. Whoever says you fool is going to be liable to the hell of fire. He puts the consequence in the most severe terms. The wrath of God with perfect justice will consume whoever says you fool. This is a big deal. So by this time, hopefully you're able to get the point. Jesus is dead serious about treating others well in word, in deed, in attitude, and action. We might even say he's intolerant because he doesn't tolerate anger, he doesn't tolerate insults, and he doesn't tolerate name-calling. You have heard and you understand that murder has severe consequences, but these other lesser infractions have the same or maybe even a worse consequence. The standard represented in the law and the prohibition against murder is violated by anger. That's what Jesus is telling us. So, I ask you, what is your reaction to this teaching of Jesus? Is it like your reaction to the picky policeman? Well, you might react and think, it seems like Jesus is actually being awful picky. He seems pretty uptight, bothered by the littlest trifles. Murder, that totally makes sense. That is a big deal. But anger and insults? Can't we all just agree that as long as nobody actually hurts someone, We can just brush it aside. And the other problem you might find is that if Jesus says anger is a big deal, in a sense, he's pointing the finger not just at the Pharisees, but he's pointing at all of us because we get angry. Jesus' standard of righteousness applies not only to our outward acts, but to our thoughts and our attitudes. If it feels like God is being picky, we totally underestimate God's righteousness. But maybe you say to yourself, well, it sure seems like Jesus is being unrealistic. After all, he doesn't consider real life. People get mad. People get angry. And not just out of the blue, we get angry for maybe legitimate reasons. Because people aggravate us. They take advantage of us. They frustrate us. They do things that bother us. Jesus comes down pretty hard without acknowledging all those things that will spark my anger. What does Jesus expect us to do? If someone comes up and punches you in the face, you're supposed to just stand there and take it? Not get angry? How about you're at the beach enjoying the waves and you see somebody run off with one of your nice shirts? Down the beach they go. You're supposed to run after them and say, oh, you forgot the watch, and give that to them too? Is Jesus being unrealistic? Well, he'll address those two specific things and essentially say, yes, turn the other cheek. Give him your coat. Give him your tunic. That's how you're to respond, not with anger. Or perhaps it seems like, oh man, Jesus is going out of his way just to find fault with me. Maybe you know somebody who it feels like it's impossible to please them. They're always just finding something wrong with what you do. Maybe Jesus will just keep on raising the bar until everyone fails. Maybe the standard is otherwise arbitrary. Maybe he takes a secret delight in setting this impossible standard. Maybe he loves to hold us in contempt and just put us in our place. He looks around and says, well, you may not have murdered, but how about this curveball? You can't even get angry. Gotcha. It's difficult for us to deal with Jesus' statements because we're on the hook. We have a problem. But what is Jesus really doing here? Why is he all worked up about anger and murder? Where is he heading with this? Jesus wants his disciples to understand the kingdom of heaven. He's making a clear distinction between the commonly acceptable religious life and the life you ought to live as a kingdom citizen following him. And the banner that will mark that kingdom is genuine, real, thorough righteousness. It's unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, because you've heard them, so-called experts, teach the law. You've seen them, the law practiced by the so-called law followers, but that doesn't give you a taste of heavenly righteousness. They're not even close. You can read through the rest of Matthew and find more examples. Adultery, divorce, oaths, one after another. Jesus goes on and on and on. He blasts away at the facade of outward righteousness and reveals the heart of the matter, which is, in fact, our hearts. So, what does Jesus actually expect of the citizens of his kingdom? Does he expect them to be perfect? Actually, yes. Verse 48, at the end of all this, he says, you therefore must be perfect. But here's the big reveal. He says, as your Father, your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is able to speak with passion against these trespasses and sin, not just as an academic who knows that he's right. He speaks with intimate, continuous knowledge of real, thorough, perfect righteousness, the righteousness of his Father. The standard Jesus describes is not our track record. He's describing his Father. And now we have it. You see, in the so-called righteousness of the religious leaders, the righteousness of God was not revealed. They were a false representation, and they gave the wrong idea. They were not aligned at all with God's character. And so consider God, in light of these issues of murder and anger. God is the creator, the giver, and the sustainer of life. He created life. And so to destroy innocent life or to threaten it is an assault against his character. And what about anger? Do you think of God as irritable or grouchy? Is he always upset at you because you're always messing up? Is that his attitude towards us? Well, when you think about God and you think about anger, you always need to add one word to your thoughts, and it's slow. Slow. His own self-declaration in Exodus 34 is this: "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So, we must not smolder with anger, imagining or even enjoying the idea of harm coming to someone else. We must seek to kill ungodly anger. Also consider that anger is a step on the path toward actual murder. Remember the story of Cain in Genesis? He offered up the bad offering to God. God, knowing his heart, asks him the perfect question. He doesn't say, "You're not about to kill your brother, are you?" He says, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry?" Anger gives birth to death. And while you may never walk to the end of the path to actually murder someone, you must not take even one step that direction. Because if you do, Jesus is essentially saying you're liable to the penalty. You've got blood on your hands. You're liable for the intention of your heart, even if you never lay a hand on someone. So to wrap things up, it's kind of interesting to consider the circumstances of the sermon and of the book of Matthew itself. It's written after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's written by a Jew to a Jewish audience. And the original readers, perhaps their parents, they were still alive when Jesus walked the earth. And in all likelihood, this particular matter of murder struck a particularly sharp chord with them. Could they testify that they were innocent of murder? We read this passage, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and think, okay, Jesus, I get your point. Your standard is higher. But I can't imagine the remote possibility of ever killing an innocent man. I want you to turn, just before we close, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." But he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. In the midst of the most treacherous act of murder, the murder of Jesus, that's exactly where we find our hope. Let me ask you this. Was God angry when he gave his promises of blessing to Abraham? Was he angry when he promised a righteous reigning king? Was he angry when he gave us his word? Was he angry when he gave us his son? I think if any human ever had a right to be angry, it was Jesus as he hung on the cross. Hated by the very world that he came to rescue, was he angry? No. The words he spoke to the delight of his Father was, "Father, forgive them." And so we see in the gospel, Jesus' message is wrapped in a sense a shroud of mystery and awe, because while Jesus was not pleased to shed innocent blood, we find one exception when he offers up his own son innocent for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for offering up the perfect Lamb for us. We pray that we would turn to you and consider your good, holy, and righteous character, that we would seek to be more like you, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit so that that is possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.